you about marriage today. I try and be a bit more seasonal. I know it's Christmas is coming, so I haven't forgotten that, just in case you're wondering. But I have had on my heart to go back to things that we've talked about over the years that I think are very, very important subjects, but haven't spoken about for a while, at least in my mind. I don't remember speaking about and wanting to revisit them because they've been so helpful to us over the years. One of the things I'm learning as I go back and look at things that I've spoken about in the past is that I really can't talk about them in the same way that I did 20 years ago, because I've learned some things since. And what is unfocused for me is different. So I think that's actually fine. I will share with you what's on my heart now. And I think we, over the years, will see others rise up who are perhaps younger, who can share from the perspective I did 20 years ago when I was younger. But there needs to be on these important subjects, marriage, loving others, stewardship, and to name a few, you need to hear something in harmony. You need to hear it from many people in different ways in order to get a picture of what it is. So, having said all that, there's really two things on my heart about marriage. The first is I want to go through Ephesians chapter 5, and I will do that today with you. But then, if it seems right, I have six major subjects or headings for marriage, which I won't go into today, which in the future time I hope to lay out for you. For those of you who sat with Claudia and I for pre-marriage counseling, they're the same subjects we've gone over there. But I realize that it's really only people who we've done marriage counseling for who have seen them. And I think they're a reasonable overview of the content of marriage and home. And we'll point you towards, I think, some of the major passages in the scripture pertinent to them. So that's kind of where I'm headed. So let's go now to Ephesians 5, go down to verse 21. We'll read from there to the end of the chapter. And I want to read this actually in the New Living Translation because I think the flow of thought in that translation is really excellent. And for those of you who like to do Bible study, you want something that's more colloquial English, but also the ability to look at the words. This is a nice translation because in the Blue Letter Bible, the interlinear will bring up the New American Standard, which is more word for word. And you can pretty much figure out what the words mean. It's really very, very nice. Okay. Verse 21. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her, to make her holy and clean, and wash her by the cleansing of the word. Technical problem here. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scripture says, a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. And so I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So if we look at the New Testament teaching on husbands and wives, this is the biggest passage. Colossians, I think it's chapter 3, has a similar passage, and then 1 Peter 3, they are major teachings. And then there's a teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, and those four passages together really constitute, I think, the majority of all teaching in the New Testament. Of course, the Lord speaks about them too, but he speaks about them largely in the context of divorce and remarriage, and then there are passages in the gospel about them. So when we look at this particular passage, as with all parts of Scripture, there's emphasis. In other words, passages are not written like textbooks. They're not written to give you a comprehensive view. They're meant to give you a particular perspective that's pertinent to the reader to which the passage is being, the letter is being written. So if you go back in Ephesians chapter 5 and go back to verse 1, you can see a bit of a broader context here. And I think it's important to keep this in mind because it's one way to understand this second part of Ephesians chapter 5 about husbands and wives. It says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. And then if you read the rest of the verses down to chapter 20, it talks largely about avoiding immorality and letting light flood your life so that you can see what's in your life and what you need to repent and change about. So the broader context for this is that we're to be imitators of God and live a life of love, following the example of Christ, which, as you look at the way that is developed in the rest of this passage, means living a life that's holy, set apart for God. So those are the two emphases, to live a loving life, to live a life set apart from God. And there's a lot of discussion on this. So much of the New Testament spends time dealing with the tug that's on our lives between the draw of the things of this world and our own flesh and the draw of the Spirit calling us to live a holy life in the context of the world, in this body, in this frame, which is one of the reasons Jesus came. What Paul is saying, verse 2 here, Jesus took on this frame. You know, like he says in John chapter 1, the little translation, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. I love that way of looking at that verse. To live the way we lived, to experience what we experienced, although he knew that, being God and knowing all things, and yet to show us that he knew it in a way that we would not have otherwise known. And then, in that context, to live a perfect life and be an example for us. And then, ultimately, to give us the grace we need to become like him. And so that's the force of this passage. And when you go down then to verse 20, 21, and getting into the section of husbands and wives, that's what's in view here. What's in view here is how do husbands and wives together live a life of love and holiness? And there's a certain emphasis here between the man and the woman with regard to these two things that we're going to look at in some detail. But that's really the emphasis here. You know, there are many other elements of marriage to be considered. But this is kind of a profound and kind of almost philosophical look at it. And then in the end, Paul says, you know, really, what this is about more than just you being holy and you being loving is that this is really what God intends in Christ coming and making the church a bride for himself and living in union with the church. You are a picture of that. And one of the things that has been really remarkable to me since I've last kind of preached on these things is Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. Some of you have read that, I'm sure. And what he says is really the reason people have trouble understanding marriage is really about Christ and the church. So if you don't understand Christ and the church, you won't understand marriage. And I thought about that for a while. He says, he's absolutely right about that. You can't, if you try and say, well, marriage is other things, and marriage has other blessings, and I'm not saying that unbelievers aren't blessed in marriage. They surely are. But if you want to understand the meaning of marriage, you have to understand Christ and the church. Otherwise, if you try and get a philosophical view of marriage apart from that, it's like kind of putting a square peg in a round hole. It just doesn't fit. You know, and all this contention that occurs between men and women is partly because we don't understand the meaning that's there. So this is what Paul is saying. If you have in your hearts an understanding of who Jesus is and who you are and how you relate to him, and you look to marriage as a way to understand and grow in that, then the pieces will begin to fit together. There'll be less conflict. And there'll be a glory in your house. Okay, that's by way of the introduction there. So that's why verse 21 is there. Verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is to say, if husbands and wives will understand the meaning, purpose of marriage and yield to that by submitting to one another and living in harmony, then you will glorify God in your marriage.
Hallelujah.
By declaring the truth of Christ in the church. And, you know, life is hard, but as we look down the line, if you understand you have a glorious future, it eases the burden. When I used to take the children to breakfast monthly, each one, as a way of kind of staying in touch with them, and I would ask them four questions. The last question was always, what are you looking forward to? It was, for many, many years, many, many years, very predictable. Starting in August, it was Christmas. Starting in January, it was the family vacation in June. And maybe in between there, maybe the county fair got snuck in or something. It was pretty predictable. But as for Christians, you know, if we will nurture and strengthen this hope of being with the Lord, that will help us. You know, and that truly is a glorious part of this season, of looking forward to the Lord's coming. Not just that he came, but that he'll come again. So now comes the news that about 80% of what I'm going to say will be for the men. Why is that? Because of the following verses, three are written to the women, to the wife. Eight are written to the men. There's a little summary at the end. And the men are given at least two distinct charges to my reading. And actually, I don't think it's possible to really understand what's being said to the women without understanding what's being said to the men. So I'm going to skip the next three verses and come back to them. And then start in verse 25. Where he addresses the husbands. But we'll get back to the thing about the women, and men should not worry. Let me say also one other thing about those who are unmarried in this. This passage will help you understand your relationship with the Lord if you'll meditate on it in that regard. For some of you who are unmarried, someday you will be as you meditate on it. It will help you prepare for marriage. So that really is something in here for everyone. My emphasis, though, will be particularly now on husbands and what they need to do. So verse 25 says this, for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. So, you know, when I first read this and began rethinking it many years ago, I said, you know, this, you know, you could present this readily in a way that makes it blasphemous. I mean, it sounds to me, you could read this and say, well, Jesus saves the man saves the wife. You can almost say that. So I think one has to be very careful with this, but you have to look closely at what's being said here and really try and be serious about why is he talking to husbands and talking about Christ the Savior. You've got to have an answer to that question because it's right there. And notice this in verse 25, where it's this kind of living in love and holiness. For the husband, it means love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. That's the work of sacrifice. But to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of the word. So what the part that I think we tend to get and hear preached, and I certainly have emphasized over the years and meditated on over the years, is this idea of living a sacrificial life. He gave his life for her, or he laid down his life, in other translations, for her. And we emphasize that, and we talk about what are the areas in which a husband might lay down his wife his life was his wife. And that is true, but there's a logical connection between that and the next verse that I think we need to dwell on a little bit more to make sense of this. To make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word, so that the sacrificial work of the husband in the life of a wife is meant to undergird, uphold, encourage the sanctifying work of God in her life. And in particular, the word has a role, which I'll come back to. And then the purpose is to present her, the wife, to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. So, and the word there, these words, spot, wrinkle, blemish, really emphasize two things as you look back at the words. One has to do with the wife being set apart by way of intent to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, and the other is for the wife to be cleansed from the things in her life which weigh her down, either sin or weights, like we read in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, we should lay aside every sin and weight which clings so closely, so we can run the race of endurance. So the husband is in this place of bringing freedom into the life of the wife and enabling her to fulfill her call. So I think that's really there. And so if we go back on this, while we have to recognize that it is not the husband who saves the wife, all men are saved by the work of the shed blood of Jesus. But true intimate fellowship between two people involved helping one another, in this particular case, the husband helping the wife, to realize the reality of that truth that you have been cleansed. And it is to realize the truth that you are now not your own. You have been bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6. Right? He's now there. He's speaking specifically about sexual immorality. But this idea of being set apart and this idea of becoming fully cleansed, the sacrificial love of the husband, when properly done, undergirds that in the life of the wife. Now, this gets us into some very knotty questions very quickly, but we'll jump in and try and address here. But I think it's what the passage is saying. I think we have to wrestle with it. The first question it raises is, well, okay, the husband's no more perfect than the wife. Where does he get his sanctifying work? Where does he get the sanctifying work in his life? And I really do think that in this context, what Paul is saying is that the husband, it's assumed that the husband is already doing that himself. Not by himself, but he himself. That is to say, the husband cannot lay his life down for his wife unless he himself is first sanctified, set apart. That's not going to happen. There's no way a husband's going to genuinely lay his life down and have a vision for helping his wife fulfill her call in her life unless he himself has learned to be set apart for the Lord. That's assumed. That's why I read to you the early part of this passage. Okay? Walk in love as Christ loved us, an offering and sacrifice to God. That's verse 1 again. The husband has to be dedicated. And you might say, well, who holds the husband dedicated? He's no more responsible than a wife in terms of, you know, he may be less responsible. As a matter of fact, one of the great troubles that arise in marriage counseling is the wife is dedicated to the Lord, the husband is somewhat sloppy about that, to say the least, and she's trying to figure out, how do I live with this guy when I want to follow the Lord and he doesn't? That's a tremendous marriage counseling problem. And to which there's no generic answer, except, well, there is. The husband has to repent. But how to help the husband repent, there's no easy answer. Okay? But that's what it assumes. So where does that happen for a healthy husband? It happens in the context of the church in relationship with his brothers. That's why brotherhood is important. Now, the wife plays a role here, too. We'll get to that. Okay? But it doesn't happen only in marriage. Unless a husband is in a fellowship where he's submitted to brothers, hearing the word of God preached, and with brothers who love him enough to to say, to speak into his life and encourage him where he's struggling, he will never fulfill this role as husband in marriage. There is no way. Yes, sir.
Well, you can finish your thought. A little more explanation. I've thought of this verse a lot.
Go ahead.
So a couple of things. First, in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her.
Mm-hmm.
Is the he the husband or is the he God?
No, that's referring back to Christ.
Okay.
Yeah, in other words, that's still the illustration of Christ. He's saying, well, you know, the husband's going to be like Christ. And what did Christ do? He laid down his life and in order to sanctify the church. So he's speaking there of Christ. He wants the husband to be like that too, but he specifically is referring to Christ there.
And then the other, it seems like what you're saying is that, or in order for it to happen, what you're saying, the husband needs to arrive at a spiritual level before the wife is able to?
That would be a little too, I mean, that would be, I think, too categorical to say that. I think what has to happen is the husband has to be committed to his own sanctification before he begins praying and uplifting his wife and hers. People may come from different starting points. A wife may grow up, I mean, a good practical example of this is the Crayers. I mean, Joni Crayer grew up in a very, very godly family. She knew the Lord early in life. She had a wonderful testimony. And Pat grew up in a non-Christian family. So they were in different places when they got married. She certainly had much more background understanding than he did, I think, when they first got married. And yet they have both matured. He's been, because of his commitment to follow the Lord and be sanctified, he's been able to fulfill his role, as far as I can tell. I mean, they're a very godly couple, really a lot of good. But there are many, many couples that are about it. The issue really has to do with the commitment. And that's why I emphasize the importance for a man not being isolated. I think the thing that gets a man in trouble most is that he's isolated. And then he begins to say, I'm not too bad, yeah, I can do this, I can do that. And it's really my wife who has to change. And you are in big trouble once you begin thinking like that. Yeah, go ahead.
I have to think about how to sanctify some husband. How does that happen? 1 Corinthians 11:3 reads, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Mm-hmm. And the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. So,
right. That hierarchy is there.
Yeah.
It is there.
So we're committed to subject themselves to God the Father,
right. Yeah.
And to Christ, and mm-hmm. then it falls in place.
Yeah. So I will leave it with that. I want to talk a little bit about the second part of this and simply emphasize that men, to really live, be a godly husband, there has to be a true seriousness, man, about your own personal sanctification, and then a real willingness and desire to help your wives. Now, wives will have other help too. They will have sisters. Older children can play a role. I'm not saying this is exclusive. I'm just saying this is what's being emphasized here and its importance. Now, notice how it happens to cleanse her by God's word. So for years I read that. I never even looked at it. I said, that has to be the logos. I, you know, you take the scriptures and you share the scriptures with your wife, and it says that elsewhere. And there's value in that. But that's not what the word is. The word is rhema. Now, most of you know, I think, the difference between the two words, but let me explain it. Logos is is kind of the eternal word of God. It says in Psalm 119, it says, thy word, O Lord, is forever fixed in the heavens. It's the creative word of God. In John chapter 1, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, referring to Christ. It's the eternal living word that takes the form of language so we can understand it and is spoken to us. But it goes beyond that. It's bigger than that. And it doesn't change. That, you know, the word became flesh is an eternal reality. It'll never change. But rhema is what some people call the now word of God. It's a word for our time. It's based on the logos. It's consistent with the logos. But it's relevant for a season because it's circumstantial. For example, this question of, well, you know, what should I do today? I have some time. Should I help so-and-so? Should I do such and such? And that, and God will speak to you and guide you. But that word that's spoken then is not relevant for tomorrow. Tomorrow is another day, a new word for the following day, and so on. So what what the scripture here is saying is that the work of cleansing that the husband does in the life of the wife is in helping her to discern God's rhema for her. And I want to just I want to say that women, wives, their lives are full of love and good desires to serve. It's not good for a man to live alone. There's a great need in the life of man to have women around them in their lives. But in terms of what to do, when, and how to do it, the encouragement of the husband and the help of the husband to take off encumbrances that prevent you from doing the work well, that's what's being spoken of here. That's my understanding. That the husband will help get a rhema to help direct the wife, not discourage her, but help her to fulfill the will of God well. Now, sometimes is there a correction in that? There could be. So I know Chloe and I talk a little bit about this right now. She is in this position of wanting to help her father and also be present here at the home to receive guests from far away. And the reality of life is you cannot, in this current body, be in two places at once. You have to make decisions. And if you're in one place or the other, the things you want to do, you can be burdened by. So now I'm really stuck, because if you want, you have a great test for me, see if I'm a good husband. Can I say and do some things for her to help her to be in the right place at the right time without being burdened? That's part of my role in helping her at this point. And if you don't think I feel a need for sanctification and stuff like that, then you're missing the point. But there's grace for that. You see, we want to hold to what the Word says. These exhortations are given so that we can. Okay, so that's the first job for the husband. And if that's not enough, there's a second job. So we're going to go to that now. And that is, and I'm sorry, I keep crashing in this. And so if you see me stop, I'm rebooting. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. So I really do think this is a distinct exhortation to the men. And that is, Paul says, just the way you should learn to speak rhemas, to lift the burden of your wife, help cleanse her and fulfill her call. Now also you need to care for your wife as you love your own body. And then it goes on to say specifically, verse 29, no one hates his own body but feeds it and cares for it. So the word feed, most translations are nourish, and that's what it is. It's kind of which is why it's translated feed here. That has to do with giving something what it needs to grow, like you would water a plant or feed a plant or feed a child and so on. The word care is actually, in its root, is related to the word to keep warm. And it carries with it the idea of kind of cherishing and protecting and guarding. So these are the two things that are needed for something to grow, right, to flourish. It needs to be fed, with any living thing, plant or animal, and it needs to be protected. That's what's in view here. So I really do think that this section of the passage is to the natural what the earlier part that I was speaking about is to the spiritual. That is to say that the husband has a spiritual responsibility to encourage the wife to be set apart for the Lord and do his will. That's in the spirit. And the husband has a natural responsibility to see to it that the wife is nourished and kept warm, especially in the winter in the north country. Or protected from things. And let me just give you one or two illustrations on this, because we don't live in a culture where generally people are, at least in our midst, hungry, although there are places in the country where that happens. Well, you could ask yourself, well, what nourishes a person? What nourishes my wife? And, you know, that varies a fair bit based on personality. I mean, some people are refreshed, are renewed, and nourished by having time alone. Just, I need to be quiet. And so a wise husband will ask this question, is my wife finding time alone? Others are refreshed by being with other people. That's just their personality. You have to get to know your wife. So once, many years ago, and Claudia tells this story, she was discouraged. And I said, well, what will I do? And then it was a Saturday afternoon. I called the church. I said, well, we're going to have a birthday party for Claudia. It's her birthday tonight. And, you know, everybody just came. It was a very, you know, kind of free-flowing group. And so we had 30 people in our apartment in Poughkeepsie, and that was it. She really put right up. Because that's refreshing for her. She loves to be with other people like that. She's if that was for me to be refreshed, I would have gone hide somewhere. I mean, enjoy fellowship. But it's not. It takes energy for me. So that's one thing to ask. What is it that refreshes? Another very important question on this that's it's both spiritual and natural, is husbands, do you create times and places for your wife to seek the Lord and listen to the Lord? Now, you may say, well, that's a spiritual thing. It has spiritual fruit to it. But to be in a physical, non-distracted place where you can hear is a physical thing. And it may not have to be, you know, totally quiet or so on. You just have to ask yourself and your wife, well, under what circumstances, where and how do you hear well from the Lord? And are you finding those opportunities? And Claire and I have used these things for many years. Now you say, well, what about the husband here? Because doesn't he need that time too? And the answer is yes. But what the scripture is saying is the husband needs to really be responsible to see what's happening to the wife. That's where the weakness tends to be. Not that the wife is unwilling, but that the circumstances are difficult. So those are two practical examples of the nourishing. And then of the kind of protection part, I'll give you a very practical thing, very, very practical. And that is that a husband, particularly if you have a family where there's a lot of responsibilities, and there are seasons for that. There's, you know, when you're first married, it's just the two of you. Later in life, when it's just the two of you, there may be less hands-on things to do, but there's a middle period, hospitality, whether you have children, or you have a lot of guests, or you have a ministry, where activity is high, and it is well for the husband to ask the wife, is she getting adequate rest? So I think that applies to this idea of protecting or keeping warm. These very, very practical things. Say, if the husband finds that the wife is irritable, and begins to talk about what the scripture talks about, love. Love is not irritable. And what you really need is an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. And what she needs is to take a nap. That will not be a fruitful exposition of that passage. Okay. There are times to talk about such things and learn together. It's very valuable. But one has to be discerning. Okay, those are the exhortations there to the husband as I see it. I'm a little behind here, but I'm just going to take a few minutes and talk about the wife. I think there's a little bit less to say there. But I want to put this in context because I think it helps see a little more clearly what it is that the wife is being asked to submit to. Verse 23. 22, submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. So there's the key thing. You see, when the wife is submitting to the husband, she's submitting to the saving work of Christ. That's what I've been emphasizing. This sanctifying work and this work of nourishing and of protecting, and particularly to the rhema word that the husband may have for her. Now, I want to be careful in this. This is not, I think, an excuse here for the wife to say, well, that's not God's word, and I'm not going to listen to that. I mean, I think that one can get into a lot of arguments here. But really what the scripture's saying, what I want to emphasize here, is the scripture's saying, look, marriage is created in such a way that God will bless the husband and anoint the husband with words for the wife so that she can fulfill her call. And that's what the wife should submit to. And if the wife fails to submit to that, then the wife is resisting the grace of God that will come through that. Now, this raises some very difficult questions, which I'll outline but won't go into detail today. Like, for example, husband and wife disagree about what God's speaking. Okay. So there needs to be a way to resolve that. And that can be it's another one of the very, very difficult problems that we run into in marriage counseling. Except to say that the scriptures will give grace for agreement if husband and wife will really yield. That kind of grace to yield to the Spirit of God is hard to find. It's hard for people because it means you have to die to yourself, and nobody likes that. It means you have to change. You have to be different. But that's the grace of marriage, is to make you like Jesus. But you're not like Jesus. But you want to be like Jesus. But you're not like Jesus. So what happens between where you are and being like Jesus? You change. That's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a hard thing. It's a metanoia is there. And what happens is it's hard enough that the church has developed doctrines against it, which says, you know, well, we really can't be like Jesus here, but sooner or later we'll die and the sweet by and by will be like Jesus. It's not what the scripture teaches. There's nothing in there about that. You know, how far we get along the role of sanctification, there's a mystery in that. But each day, God has your to-do list in terms of your own spiritual maturity. And it's a joy of fellowship. And the marriage is kind of the very centerpiece for that sanctification. And so I say this by way of encouragement. I find it encouraging. I don't know, some of you. But don't make a doctrine that says I can't change. You can change. You don't want to change. You don't want to change? Say I don't want to change. Then at least I know where you are. Your wife knows where you are. Okay, that's it's fine that you say that because it's honest, but you can't stay there, okay? Go back to the brothers. The brothers will help you. The brothers will say, change. It's how we love one another, and then we help one another. So that's really the thought here. And then, so I won't say too much more than that. You know, wives, if you're wise wives, what you really want to do, I think, based on what I'm sharing out of this passage today, is pray for your husband and encourage your husband to be sanctified and hear from God. And say to your husband, you're going to be the best kind of example of Jesus walking the earth today. I'm going to help you and pray for you. And then you might ask your wife, well, where do you think I might change? Chloe and I have made this agreement later in life. We don't exercise it every day. That we've agreed to say to the other person, we really need to change. Because after almost getting close to 40 years of marriage, some things have changed. We praise the Lord for that. But other things that haven't for a long time because we're getting older. And we don't want to take the last 20 or 30 years that we have and say, well, you know, we've done our bit. Whatever it is that God has for us between now and the time we go to glory, we want that to be fruitful, which means we have to continue to change. And which means we have to speak honestly to one another. But wives, if you're wise, you'll pray for your husband to be sanctified, and you'll pray to the Lord to speak rhema's to him. It will guide your marriage. It will sanctify your home. Okay, I will stop with that. There were other things to say, but I wanted to get through this. Any questions or comments on this? So I hope you will all come to church again next week or 2 weeks at Christmas. These are hard sayings, but they're good. You know, think how wonderful, how hopeful God is concerning us.
Amen.
Listen, my heart has always been filled all these years about hope for marriage. I've seen a lot of trouble, but I still have hope. But I've seen a lot of glory where people have embraced this and a marriage is sweet. That's a lovely place to be.
Amen.
That's a lovely home to be in. Okay. Okay. Thank you very much. Or we can have testimonies.